If you will, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you are familiar with the book of Corinthians, you will immediately recognize that this is a passage about a contribution or a collection that was being taken up in the church at Corinth, as well as in churches in Galatia and in Macedonia. It's interesting, if you go back to the very first chapter and the first verse of this letter, and Paul begins the letter by saying that he was called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so here is an ambassador of the king writing this letter to a group of Christians. And he finds a place in this letter and in the second letter, which we'll look at in just a moment, to discuss this very issue. In this first letter, he discusses it here in these first few verses. In the second letter, two chapters, in the way that our Bible is divided, two chapters are devoted to this topic. So it's one that we need to consider. And it has to do with the will of our Lord and Savior that we have just sung about and engaged in memorial to. So let's look at some things that we can learn here from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, pertinent to the things that we want to address this morning. In verse 2, this was a collection that was being taken up because there were needy Christians in Jerusalem. And these churches in these different areas, of their own will and accord, wanted to participate in relieving those needy Christians. And so he said in verse 2, on the first day of every week, each one of you, your version may say, lay by in store. This verse says, put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And so Paul was on a journey, and he was going to come to Jerusalem. When he arrived, he wanted the funds to be ready that they had pledged to be a part of. And we'll see in 2 Corinthians that he writes about that again. And although we'll not have the time to pursue it this morning, it was a matter of concern that they fulfill their commitment, lest when he got there, he and they would be embarrassed for their failure to do what they had pledged to do. While this is a collection for the needy Christians and not for the supporting of the gospel, there are other passages, and at the end of our lesson, we'll consider what happens if we do not have the collection as we have pledged. But while this is for needy Christians, it's interesting some of the things that he says here in verse 2. You'll note that he says, upon the first day of the week, each one of you. That would include people who are married and people who are not married. That would include both genders, whether male or whether female. It would include people who are living at home or people who are out on their own. You know, young people grow up, they leave home and they get a job and they work on their own. It would include these people. If they're Christians, this is a contribution that grows out of faith in Christ and love for Christ's people. And so if a person is a Christian, they have this responsibility. This is true whether one has bills to pay or doesn't have bills to pay. What the text says is, if you look at it, he said, each one of you. And so that's pretty encompassing. If you've been prospered, as you've been prospered, God expects you to give. There are people who are on fixed wages who give regularly. All they get is maybe a government check. And it's not very much, but they understand their responsibility to give. There are young people who are not married but have a job who recognize their responsibility to give, and they're to be commended. I wish I could call names of people that I've known about that way, but I would not want to embarrass them. Some of them are in this audience. But that's what God intended. Let each one of you. Look in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. You know, we've sung about Christ this morning. We've partaken of a memorial to Christ this morning. And here we are talking about a subject that sometimes is maybe drab and maybe even uncomfortable with people, giving. Does the Lord observe what we do? When that tray was passed a moment ago, did the Lord observe what we did? More importantly, as we'll see in just a moment, did He observe what we did last week as we thought about today and laying by in store or putting aside into the common treasury? Over in Luke chapter 21, a little section of the gospel reserved for this very interesting story. He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. That's Jesus. Jesus was watching people put their funds into the treasury. He saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow, put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." The little bit she put in would not do a whole lot for the maintaining of the synagogue or maybe the priesthood. It wasn't an amount that Jesus was concerned about. It was the heart that was behind the giving. The same is true today. It may not be a whole lot, and there are people in this congregation who are very blessed by God and who are very liberal givers. And there are many who cannot begin to give in that amount. That's okay. What God is looking at is the heart behind the giving. And yes, this topic is one that our Lord and Master is involved in. He does watch the hearts of people and their purposes in that regard. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Where Paul is writing the second letter about this same thing again. Note what he says once more. In 1 Corinthians 16, he said, "Each one of you." In 2 Corinthians 9, 7, he said, "Each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart." In the first letter, he said, "As you've been prospered." If you've been prospered, you ought to consider this if you're a Christian, to want to share in the work that the church is doing. In the 2 Corinthians letter, he said, "Each one..." There's something else here. He must purpose in his heart. That's going to pave the way for what we're going to look at in just a moment, the next chart. But mark that in your heart, if not in your Bible, that this giving is not something, at church, now I'm going to see what's in my pockets here, what I got left. It's not that kind of thing. This is something we should have thought about last week, made plans to this end. You purposed in your heart. Who's to purpose? Everyone who's prospered, everyone who wants to have a share in the work of Christ, everyone who recognizes that Christ is looking at our heart ought to purpose in his heart to give, for God loves a cheerful giver, somebody who wants to participate in supporting the work that we are authorized to do. So we know then that Christ observes the giving of people, that it is an important thing. The passage in Mark is like the one in Luke that I referred to. But these verses clearly show that every one of us should be concerned with this. Now, here's the next question, though. And this is one that you may be asked. If you're a Christian who's been a Christian for years, maybe a newer Christian might come to you and say, "I don't know how much to give. How much should I give?" How would you answer that? And maybe you're in this audience with those very questions. Well, let's look at some guidelines that the Scripture gives. Now, we have on the chart the question, tithing. What about tithing? You know what tithing is. Tithing is a giving of the tenth of what you have. Now, tithing is not the New Testament standard for giving. We saw in 1 Corinthians 16, if you want to turn back over there, you have this guideline for giving. He said, "As he may prosper." You have 27 New Testament letters. Not one of them teach that New Testament Christians are to give under the guideline of 10%, like there was that rule under the Old Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we read that it's as you purpose. It's something you do cheerfully. It's something that you do not do grudgingly. These are the parameters. But you've noticed there that it's as a man purposes in his heart. Okay? Well, what is the idea of purposing? Now, let me stress something, that in the Old Testament, they tithed. It did not mean because they tithed that they were not to purpose. It does not mean that they were not to do it cheerfully. It does not mean that they were not to do it with an idea of sacrificing and supporting God's work to make those differences in New Testament giving and Old Testament giving as a false contrast. They were to give to the Lord, and then that money was designated by the Lord for the support of His work. They were to give willingly and cheerfully, and obviously they were to purpose to give what the Lord had planned. So, let's spend a few minutes and talk about this matter of tithing. In Romans, the 15th chapter, while we're not under the Old Testament and the law of tithing, here is a instructing statement that shows us the value of even considering the topic. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he said, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." Now, he's using some Old Testament passages to talk about another matter in this context. But he makes this general statement, and you'll see him doing the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, where he used Old Testament examples to talk to the Corinthians about idolatry. But be that as it may, the Old Testament, while we don't live under it as a law, has instruction for us. We can gain some insight into God and how He dealt with His people and what He expected of His people. Go to the book of Leviticus in chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27. Now here, the people are encamped around Mount Sinai. God has singled them out to be His nation. He delivered them from Egyptian bondage. They're going to be His special people. The book of Leviticus, as you see by the first four letters, has to do with the tribe of Levi. God sets up this special tribe that would be involved in the work of taking the people's sacrifices, offering them there at the altar. They would also be designated as teachers for the people. They would have a specific work to do. And so they would not have the time to be devoted to raising crops and taking care of animals. This would be their work. And so God planned that they would be supported by the tithes of the people. And you have one of the verses in the Old Testament that talk about that right here in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree." So you have 100 acres. Maybe you're raising a crop, barley or wheat or whatever it may be. When it comes time, you take 1/10 of that, whatever that may be, of that produce, and you contribute that to the work of God. He said, down in verse 32, "every 10th part of a herd or flock." So let's say a man's got 1,000 cows, and this year he had a good year. And let's say that he had an increase of 100. Well, how many has he got to give? He's got to give at least 10. And so if he had an increase of 1,000, he's got to give 100 or whatever it may be. And that's what they did. And the procedures for that are stated right here. And he was not allowed to be selective and pick out the poor ones, but rather a 10th of the increase of his herd or of the increase of his land was to be devoted to the Lord. Now, these other verses that I have on here, we may not read them all, but the reason I do want to turn to 1 Samuel 8. Let me tell you why I want to turn to that. When they went into the land originally, God put them under judges, but the people wanted a king. It was not God's plan. God warned them about what would happen. Sometimes we make choices and we pay consequences. And that's what God is warning them about when they get a king. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 15, he says, here's what your king's going to do. Look at verse 15. "He will take 1/10 of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants." Verse 17, "he'll take 1/10 of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants." So, they would be taxed. 1/10. But wait, they're already under law to give 1/10 to the work of the Lord, to the support of the priesthood. Doesn't change. You got to give 1/10 now. The king's demanding 1/10. Does that exempt them from their giving 1/10? No, it doesn't. The fact that the tax is made, you may say, that's not fair, I don't like it. Doesn't change it. They still were expected to give their tithe, even though they were going to be under this king, and God warned them about that, who would require 1/10. Look under in the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, Now, we've moved on down the stream of time from the time of those first few kings, and they get under Persian rule. But Persians, as well as other nations, also tax their people, and there's plenty of evidence of that. So here they are under Persian rule. Malachi is the prophet. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, Malachi indicts the people with this solemn charge, "Will you rob God?" How do you rob God? Now, when we talk about giving, we may think, I'd rather talk about Jesus, and I'd rather talk about the church and spiritual things. You can see from these verses that we're reading, God is concerned about our attitude toward giving. He doesn't need the money, obviously, but the giving and our attitude toward it reflects something of our commitment or lack of it, of our estimation or lack of it, of His work. So here you have this statement, "Will a man rob God?" Yet you're robbing me, but you say, "How have we robbed God?" In tithes and offerings. In tithes and offerings. Now, things were not well economically with the people, and possibly they used that as an excuse. But this nation was different from our nation. It was a theocratic nation in the sense that God ruled them directly, and He said, "If you do my will, I'll prosper you." And that's what He makes a promise. He said, "You just do what I tell you, and you'll be fine." Well, what does that require? It certainly requires commitment. It requires something else. It requires faith. That God says, "You do this, and you'll be okay." And that was a promise to the Jews, that Jewish nation. But you can see God certainly indicted them for it. So here under the rule of King Saul and the other kings, they still had to tithe. Under the time of the Persian rule, whatever those taxes were, they still had to tithe. Now I go to Matthew 23. And by the way, you can readily see that they couldn't say, "Well, the government's taking 10%. I'm going to cut my giving down to 3%. Could they do that? No, they couldn't do that. Now, we're not under the tithing law. I acknowledge that. I'm just saying here are some instruction as to how God dealt with the people and their attitudes in the Old Testament. Now, Matthew 23, who are they under now? They're under Roman rule. And you know that to be a publican, not a Republican, a publican, a tax collector, that was distasteful to the Jews. They did not like paying taxes to Rome. Be that as it may, look at Matthew 23:23. Jesus indicts the Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe." And note they tithe the smallest thing. Mint, dill, and cumin. "You've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness." So that was incorrect, to ignore justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So I'm just going to go put my money in the plate, and I'm not going to treat my fellow man right. I'm not going to do a very good employee. I'm going to go home and abuse my family, but boy, I put money in the plate. No, Lord would not be pleased with that at all. Certainly not. But note the rest of the verse. He said, "But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others." He didn't say, "Oh, that tithing's not important. Main thing is you love people." Is that what he said? To these people, under the tithing law, he did not say, "You don't have to do it because you live under Rome and you have to pay taxes and they're distasteful to you and you don't like it and it takes part of your income. Maybe you could buy a new chariot if you cut back on your tithing and because you got to pay taxes." That's not what Jesus said. Now, they lived under that tithing law, of course, until Jesus died on the cross. The old law was no longer effective. But they did live under the tithing law. Well, what about before the Old Testament? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. So what we've been reading are verses about people who lived under a law that actually prescribed tithing. But what's interesting, if you go back before the Old Testament, you'll find that even men that predated that law acknowledged a responsibility to give a portion of their prosperity, their income, to the support of those who were engaged in God's work. In chapter 14, verse 18, you read about this fellow Melchizedek, very unusual character, just kind of comes out of the blue, as it were. We don't know much more about him here. We learn in the New Testament he was a type of Christ who also had no predecessor or successor in his priesthood. But we read about Melchizedek, and it says in verse 18, he was a priest of the Most High God. So he was in the service of God. And then it said, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Now note, and he, that's Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. He had been in this battle, and in this battle he had captured some goods. He gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Where did he learn this? I don't know. It was interesting to me when I studied about tithing to find out that this kind of general rule was practiced in other nations as well. It's nothing new, in other words, with the law of Moses. It was prescribed for the Israelites. But it was something that was done among peoples in various nations. And we see Abraham, 500 years before the law of Moses, taking a tenth of his spoil or what he had gained in the battle and contributing to Melchizedek. Over in chapter 28, you know, Jacob has to go through a transformation. He's a deceiver, but he's going to be in the line of the coming Messiah, and there are going to be some things that happen in his life that's going to help to transform this man. In chapter 28, you notice down in verse 10, he came to this place that we later know as Bethel. And he had this vision about the God being with him and blessing him. And so you see in verse 12, this is where the picture of the ladder, the angels going back and forth on the ladder. Well then, so Jacob says this, verse 20. Jacob made a vow, saying, he said, I'm going to make a pledge. Here's what it is. If God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, when I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Where did he get the idea of a tenth? From his grandfather? I don't know. But it's interesting that Abraham, about 500 years before the law, and Jacob, about 300 years before the law, they were already recognizing that this is a good guideline in contributing to God. God don't need it, but obviously for that which has to do with His work. And we see that even before the Old Testament was enforced. So, fellas, if y'all pass out that chart, we've got some charts here that we wanted to pass out. And we're going to be looking at that chart together. It may be of some help. You say, okay, what about tithing? Let's look at how that compares to what I give personally. And so we've got this chart. I've got an abbreviated one here on the chart above you. I don't know if you can see all that, but you'll be able to see it on your sheet. I've taken five different figures, 300, 500, 1,000, 2,000, and 3,000. And if you look at that chart, down at the bottom of that chart, you will see that there is a computation of what those represent in gross income. Say you make $50,000 a year, you make $100,000 a year, or whatever it may be, how that figures out as to your income per week. Now, don't make that income per week. Say, I make $50,000. Now, let's say I got to take taxes out of that. I got to take my house payment out of that. I got to take my car note out of that. I got to take my boat payment out of that. I got to take my retirement out of that. Now, let's see how much I make. No. That's not the way it was done. You didn't get to take the animals in the Old Testament and say, oh, I'm going to have to feed my family, so I'm going to set apart five animals over here. We're not going to put those in the tithe. And I'm going to need some barley and wheat. I'm going to set that apart, and I'm not going to count that in the tithe. It doesn't work that way. It's what you prosper, what you've made. And so if we're going to be fair about it, we need to look at our annual gross income before taxes and all of that, and then these figures represent how much per week you make. Now, so let's say you make $300 per week. You give $10 a week. That means you're giving about 3%. If you give $20 a week, 6.6%. If you make $500 a week, then, you know, that's how much on the average gross income. You can see there at the bottom of the page, the average gross income. And so if you make $500 a week and you only give $20, you're only giving 4%. You'd have to give $50 a week if your average income is $500 a week. Many in this audience are $1,000 and above. Not everybody, but many in this audience are $1,000 and above. Some maybe $2,000 or more. If you make $1,000 a week, $50,000 a year, right? Approximately. Then you give... You say, I'm liberal. I give $50 a week. That's 5%. 5%. If you give $100 a week, that's 10%. But if you make $2,000 a week and you give $100 a week, that's 5%. What if you make $2,000 a week and you give $50 a week? You see people that are making that kind of money. You give nothing. Nothing. Or give every now and then. Maybe this week, maybe skip a month. Now, some people don't give every week because they don't get paid every week. That's different. But there are people who are making that kind of money and they take a 20 out of their pocket. Oh, it's time. Here's a tray. Here, I'll put that. Boy, am I generous. Really? Look at the chart. Be fair. You know, one of the things we learn from Acts chapter 5, about the story of Ananias and Sapphira. God will not tolerate us lying about our giving. He didn't tell Ananias and Sapphira that they had to contribute all the funds they got for that property. But when they lied about it, this is all we can do, this is all we got, God struck them dead. So don't lie about it. And so if you make $1,000 or $1,500 a week, it's on the chart there. You can see what category you fall in. And if it's a husband and wife and y'all give together, you've got to add that together to get your average gross income. Or your annual gross income, I mean. And so you think about it now, what am I giving? So if the Lord's standing by the treasury and he betrays past, and he's watching like he did with the people back there that we read about in Luke 21 and Mark 12. What's he think? Is it, I'm having a hard time getting that 50 out. Is that it? So, you decide. Now, am I saying we ought to give a tenth? If you've been sleeping, wake up right now. I did not say that, okay? I did not say God's plan is for you to give a 10. I'll tell you what, though. When you start thinking about these things and our situation, we live in a prosperous country. We're richly blessed. You know, the Jews didn't just give a 10th. They also had another tithe during the year, possibly a third tithe. Then they had to sacrifice animals for their sins and for peace offerings. And then they had taxation later. But they did pretty good. And so, you know, you think about our country, we are very, very prosperous. My wife was telling me about, she was talking to our daughter, Celeste, who has a friend who went over to Ethiopia. And I believe it was Ethiopia. And there they were working with people. And many of those people just live in the dump. I mean, it's where they get their food is where airlines, I think, and hotels dump this food. That's what they live off of. We are rich compared to the world. What would God expect of us? Well, that's what we need to think. Well, why should we give? Here I am preaching on giving. Why should we give? Look at Philippians chapter 4, if you will. It's not because I'm preaching the sermon. I hope that'll make us think about it. That's not it. It's not because the elders keep a tally. Oh, I know who gives what. Most of the elders don't even know what people give. I make it a purpose not to know what people give. I don't want to know. So I can preach this sermon in freedom. And so it's not that. Here's the answer. Philippians 4:16. Now, this is a verse about supporting preachers. 1 Corinthians 16 was about helping needy Christians. We don't have that near as much in our day because of the prosperity of our nation. We live in the United States of America because of government programs, social programs, those kind of things. But we do, and this congregation is engaged in supporting men throughout the world in the preaching of the gospel here in the United States and throughout the world. This text is about that. And so here's the church at Philippi, and they were not a rich people, but they wanted to have a share in it. In fact, back in verse 10, he said that they were concerned about him, even when they couldn't give, but they lacked opportunity. And that's what refreshed his heart so much, that they were concerned. Well, when you get to verse 16, he said, even at Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now, he said, not that I seek the gift itself, but. Now, you're familiar with the not but, aren't you? Does that mean he didn't want it, that he couldn't use it? Well, yes, he could use it. Yes, there's a sense in which he wanted, obviously, to eat and to be able to clothe himself and those kind of things. But more importantly, he said, I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And that word account, by the way, is like a legal term. It's like you gave, but your bank book went up. How can that be? If look at me like my bank book go down, my account would be left. No, he said, it increases to your account. What are you talking about? He said, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma. And here it is, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This man who wrote this letter grew up under the law we read about a while ago. He knew about tithing. He knew about animal sacrifice. He knew that when a man took an animal, and it had to be the best one, brought it over there and sacrificed it, maybe as a peace offering, a statement of commitment and love for God. In the imagery, the smoke from that sacrifice was something God smelled and he was pleased. God doesn't have nostrils, obviously. It's the imagery. God's pleased with the man's heart and his sacrifice. And he told these Philippians, your contribution to me in the gospel, because I'm preaching the gospel, is like that. It's an act of worship. That's what a sacrifice was, an act of worship. Giving's an act of worship. What do you think? What would you think about a person? I don't want to worship very often. I'll worship now and then. Well, there are people like that. I don't know how they think they're going to be pleasing to God. Or their worship's going to be very minimal. I'll do a little in worship to get by. I might open the book, but I'm not going to sing. Or I'll be glad when the sermon's over and go home and forget it all. Are there people who are devoted to worship? Well, what about giving? Giving's a part of our worship. This is why I would have difficulty being part of a church that uses money in ways that I could not have a part in. Because that would be a part of my worship with that group that I could not participate in. And so Paul said it's an act of worship. That's why I need to give. Now, he said in verse 16, you sent it for my needs. It does supply needs. It does help the men that are supported to provide wages for their family and housing and clothing and entertainment and joy and those kind of things that people certainly want to enjoy. So if we fail to participate in the giving as we should, what happens? Look at Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. Here we find that after the people had went back to their homeland, this practice was set up again, providing for the priesthood as God intended, but the people weren't doing it. And so what was the result? We say on our chart, why and if not. If this is not done, what happens? Here's what happened back then. Verse 10, I discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. In other words, instead of being able to spend their time preparing themselves to teach and working with the sacrifices, they said, we've got to go earn a living. We've got to go plant some crops. We've got to do whatever to feed our family. So what? Well, read the next verse. I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? You think he's talking about the brick and mortar? Or God's plan for worship? That you have these men appointed to be supported? Why is the house of God forsaken? We've got a budget, $5,400 a week, that the elders got together and considered, presented to the congregation. You approved it. With that amount of money, we can do the work we're doing. With any less, we'll have to make adjustments. We may have to make adjustments next year anyway, because this congregation is very good to try to use all their funds as much as they possibly can in this work. What is it? 85-88% of our money goes, 89% of our funds go to the support of men in the gospel of Christ. And it's possible that next year some adjustments have to be made. Now, you see that last Sunday was $6,100. That's great. But sometimes it's in the 4,000s. The point is the average to do this work. So what happens if everybody doesn't pitch in? What you just read about in Nehemiah. The house of God is forsaken. Some fellows say, man, I've got to make a living. I can't devote all my time to study and preparing and teaching. And I've got to make a living. And so that's what happens. And so the work of God suffered because of that. We read Malachi 3. You remember that, don't you? What happens? God said, you robbed me. Now that, no one here wants to be guilty of that, do we? You rob God if we do not contribute as we can, should, and do so willingly and with the desire to have a share in God's work. Now, I have no reason to believe that there's anyone that's sitting in the audience today that's upset about me preaching about giving. I hope that's not the case. But, you know, when people are bothered about being reminded of their responsibility and what should be their priority, sometimes people do get upset. Luke 16 and verse 14, Jesus had just told the story about wealth and its use and attitudes toward it. Verse 14 said, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And so if people are lovers of money, their life focused on things, they may not like to think about and be told about their responsibilities in this regard. But in contrast to that, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. This is about that collection that was being taken up in Corinth, Macedonia, and Galatia. There are churches in those areas for needy Christians far away. They didn't even know their names, but they knew they were Christians. That was what was moving. That was the impulse behind this giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes about this attitude that was displayed in the church in Macedonia, the brethren in Macedonia. Let's start in verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the church of Macedonia. And when he used the term grace, he's talking about the contribution, but he used the term grace because he's looking at the attitude behind it, the favorable attitude that these people displayed in the giving. And he puts one for the other. And he said, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty, that's their grace. That shows their favorable attitude. they were in affliction. They weren't rich and prosperous. Great deal of affliction. And he said they were in poverty. Verse 2, he says even deep poverty. Deep poverty. But he said it overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Well, if they're in deep poverty, how can they give a lot of money? It's not giving a lot of money. The word liberality, we use it that way to refer to amount. But 2 Corinthians 9, maybe we'll study that passage sometime, talking about giving bountifully or liberally. It has to do with a free spirit, an attitude is the idea. And that's what he's talking about. A singleness of purpose. That's what he's commending in these people. You'll see that as we continue to read. He said, Now that explains. Now you talk about grace, their attitude. For I testify. He said, I want to make known to you this grace. Now let me tell you about it. I make known to you. He said, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. To the Lord and to those who are His servants, who were in the, teaching the people and trying to see that these needs were met. And it's that attitude of commitment that was behind the people who were in tribulation and poverty, surprising others by their generous spirit and their desire to be a part. Nobody maybe would have thought a thing about it. They'd say, we just can't do it. Things are tight. Things are difficult. They didn't have that attitude. We want to be a part of this, they said. And so Paul uses that like I'm using it today. He said, here's an example for you. I want to tell you about it. We've talked about people who give that way. They give when they have hardly anything because of their love and commitment to the Lord. And that is indeed the way that it should be. You know, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, well, first of all, in chapter 8, let me back up to chapter 8. In verse 9, you talk about giving. There's no way we're ever going to begin to come close to the grace of giving that our Lord demonstrated. In verse 9, he said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Monetarily? No, spiritually. He gave up the glories of heaven to come to this earth. We sang a song about it a while ago. Gave up the glories and riches of heaven to come to this earth. And he asked us to monetarily support the work. And that's tough, really? Look at chapter 9. He said, verse 14. He said, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's what Paul was concerned about. People understood the majestic, the matchless gift of love in Christ Jesus. And that would be the motivating factor as they thought about and wanted to participate in relieving their saints, fellow saints, and in other passages that they ain't going to share in those who are teaching and preaching the Word of God. What a wonderful gift he is. He gave his life that we might live. He provided the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets so that you can pick up today a book that you can have confidence and read about God's plan of salvation. You can be confident that if you followed that plan and believed in the gospel of Jesus, repented and been baptized for the remission of sins, your sins were forgiven. And you can know if you live every day, if you're continually confessing your sins and walking in the light, you have the mercy and grace of God. What a gift. We're going to stand and sing the song that's been selected. Let's lift our hearts in praise and adoration for the wonderful gift that God has given in Christ Jesus. Shall we stand?